where I come from, you know. Pleasure to be with you again, and to have this opportunity to speak with you. Thank God for all of His mercies to us, even as we remembered grace and salvation. And we give thanks also for His care, preservation, and goodness to us. I would like to speak to you this morning on a topic that is very familiar to us, especially if you grew up brethren. We sang this morning from the Black Book, which is entitled Hymns of Worship and Remembrance. Having grown up in the assemblies, our church service on Sundays we call the worship meeting, which every other church also does. A worship meeting, we come to worship, and it is unique to us that our practice and celebration of worship has God remembering Christ through partaking of the bread and the cup, which represent His body and His blood given for our sake, and that is central to the gospel. And it is wonderful to have been made aware of these truths and to have practiced them along the way. Sometimes, you know, you're surprised about your confidence about things. Once I had a relative who used to come to the assembly, and then one Sunday, he went to another one, came back, and I was going to goad him by suggesting that maybe if you didn't go to a church where the Lord's Supper was not central, you didn't actually worship. So I asked him, "So did you worship?" And he said, "Yes." And I was taken aback with not having, you know, my sermon ready for him, or he was actually much older than I was, so I was not going to put him down or tell him anything in any way. But it's a good thing for us to be able to examine whether the things we take with great confidence and certainty as being the case, they are quite how they are. This morning, I want to talk to you about worship, the meaning of worship. I have titled the message God Seeks True Worshipers. What exactly is worship? We who are experts about worship. I was at a Bible institute some time ago. These were people who are being trained in the Bible and to go out and share the gospel, and said, "What is the gospel? Can anyone of you share the gospel with me?" And we just stood staring at each other for many minutes, no one volunteering to do so. And this morning, if we as worshipers, we are challenged with the question, what is the definition of worship? So, well, let me help answer the question. We have two key words, one in the Old Testament and an equivalent in the New Testament, the one in Hebrew and the other in Greek. The basic idea is to bow down. It's actually used not just with God, even with people, just for the act of showing respect by bowing down. In many places where it's appropriate, it's translated as worship. Otherwise, it's simply to bow down. But why does anyone bow down to another? Why would you bow down to someone? And people would. It is to acknowledge that there is something greater, great about them. And when we come to worship God, it's the acknowledgement of the greatness of God and the goodness of God. At the heart of worship is for me to come and admit before God in sincerity in my heart, "God, you are great. He is great. He is the one who created all things by his powerful command. He is the one who made. He is the one who made life. He made you. He made the universe, which we currently know to consist of billions of galaxies, each having billions of stars. He is absolutely great." And so creatures come before God and admit, Lord, if you are worthy of worship, you are a maker. We bow down, we acknowledge your creator. The other, so second half to it, and it's in the subheading there, the acknowledgement of both God's greatness and his goodness. That's something that I have liked to remind myself. When the devil comes and puts suspicions in your mind, he does sometimes create suspicion about the existence of God. But very often, if you're a believer and have gone through life and are clinging to faith in God, not often God's greatness that is at question, but God's goodness. They're really good. Is God good who allows you to go through suffering? Is God good who allows you to go through deprivation when others have things that you want and you don't have? Those questions come to our mind. And acknowledging God in a right way is to, in spite of my circumstances, to confess that he is both good, both great and good. Let me give you, take us very quickly, because I really want to spend most of our time in Isaiah chapter 1, through key passages that define this worship for us. One is Psalm 100, and you know it by heart, I take it, right? Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. So serve the Lord, all the earth, serve the Lord with gladness, come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, Yahweh, he is God. And what about him? He made us. Now, the rest of it is slightly different in KJV verses later. It's for textual criticism. I don't have time to go into it, but it's very easy. Same word. One means sounds low. It means not. It can mean belonging to him. And so it read one way, which not seems to be the correct one. It is he who made us and not us, but it's really seems to be saying, like in the NIV, it is he who made us and we belong to him. God is great. And we should worship God. He made us. We belong to him. In an even a special way, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. First step. Second step. Come enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Be thankful to him. Why? That's his name. Why? For the Lord is good. He's good. His mercy is everlasting. And his faithfulness, his truth, his love endures forever. His faithfulness to all generations. Come, O God's people, come into his presence. Worship him because he is great and he is good. And when we come before God, these should be the thoughts, and not merely in what we articulate, but also sincerely felt in God's presence. I'm here to worship, and to worship means in my heart of hearts, I'm acknowledging that both God is great and that he is good. A second example is very familiar. You probably read it also frequently in worship, but going to Revelation chapter 4. We have two scenes of worship in Revelation before you come to the prophetical part starting in chapter 6. One is chapter 4, second is chapter 5. Chapter 4, we have worship, and here the angelic beings are saying, worthy are you, O Lord, O God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. I am created by God, O God, by you, and I exist for your purposes. My purpose for existence, I didn't make myself. It's actually a good thing for believers to take to heart. You didn't make yourself, right? You were made. I was made. God made us. God made us through our parents. He ordained a system for life to be sustained and created and maintained. We should always ask, what is my purpose for existence? Instead of saying, what is my right? What am I entitled to as one who breathes and has been given life? No, why have I been given life? Why am I here? Why did the Creator make me? And then it should turn to, I should really fulfill his purposes, who made me in how I live. So we ought to worship God because he is our maker. He is great, the Creator. And when you come to chapter 5, it adds a second dimension. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll. This is the Lamb, the Son, besides the Father, and open its seals, for you were slain and have purchased, and by your blood have ransomed people for God from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom priest before God. What an amazing act of grace. You are great and you are good. You are awesome in power. You are the creator, but you are also the gracious, the merciful one who gave himself for our sake. You gave your life to redeem us from our sin and make us God's again. And not only have you just forgiven us, you have made us God's people. You have made us a kingdom. You have made us priests to our God. And that list actually can be expanded on tremendously in terms of all that comes with. And so the heart of worship is the acknowledgement of both the greatness and the goodness of God. Then a main point is that God is actually interested in people who worship. God is seeking true worshipers. And here we have again maybe another very familiar passage. This is the dialogue between the Lord Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well in John's Gospel, chapter 4. The Lord, while he's going back from Jerusalem to Galilee, diverts his trip from being alongside the Jordan and goes through the midland, the hills, to come into the land of the Samaritans and comes to the city of Shechem. And here he is at a well, and a woman of Samaria comes to him in the middle of the day, and he is at the well, and they have a conversation, very interesting conversation. Many things can be pointed out about this. But as this conversation proceeds, the woman recognizes, oh, he's able to tell things about me, but she would have no way of knowing he is a prophet. Okay, let's switch the language to religion. I see you're a prophet. And then let's have a discussion about religion and theology. I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers, the Samaritans, again, Samaritans were not Jews. They were people who arose because after the northern kingdom was destroyed and the Assyrians moved all the people to other parts of their empire, they brought in Gentiles, other strange people, into the land of Samaria, the northern kingdom, and a new people, who were Gentile and maybe parts Israelite. They accepted, or they were having trouble. Lions were running wild among them. And so they brought back some priests and began to teach part of God's word. And so there was a new syncretistic, we would say, religion which arose. And these are the Samaritans, and they are a trouble to Israel when they come back. The Judeans, when they come back from the exile, and that is Ezra and Nehemiah. Come to the first century, we have a community of the Samaritans. They still are there. If you go to Shechem, their worship place is there. It's what she's referring to. Our fathers worshiped, she says, in this mountain, the Samaritan temple. But you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place to worship. Very often when we think about worship, we focus on the location. The location is important. Where do you go to worship? Well, if you go to a pagan temple, worship before idols, well, you are bowing down before that which is not truly God, right? And so we may congratulate ourselves. I have come to the place where the living and true God is acknowledged. Praise God for that. That is a wonderful thing. Where the God of who revealed himself in history as the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of the Old Testament, of his people, the God who is now revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, he, where his name is acknowledged. Now, that is a better place to be than where false gods are revered as God. And so she says, this is our debate, true worship. We worship in this mountain. You say that Jerusalem is really the correct place to worship. I guess he said, and so the Lord actually replies to her, says, well, I got news for you. A time is coming when the place is going to be irrelevant. A time is coming, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Then he says, you worship, but you don't know this one. It's not really the representation of the true God, this location. We Jews, the Lord as one of the Jews, worship what we know. Salvation comes from the Jews. But he says, an hour is coming and it's already here. And here's what I would like to focus on with you today. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth because he seeks such worship. What is it to worship the living God in spirit and truth? And very often when we come to passages like this, which are have general statements and are somewhat ambiguous, we kind of try to put in our best imagination. Rather than do that, I have tried to look at going back to the Old Testament, looked at passages dealing with worship. And so today, I would like to bring a very interesting passage before you where everything seems to be okay, but God doesn't like what's going on. Isaiah chapter 1. So what is the rejection of worship as we find it? God's people, Israelites, have come before him. They have come actually to the right place. They have come to Jerusalem, to the temple. And this temple was doing pretty well. I mean, it's a while since the time of Solomon. Isaiah speaks in the day his ministry spans four kings, starting with the end of the time of Uzziah, but Ahaz, and up to the time a couple of kings later, Hezekiah, really into the time of King Hezekiah, a good part of it. So Isaiah actually begins in a very interesting way, where God says, you are here in my presence, and I don't like you. I don't like what you're doing here. I don't want you here. Isaiah chapter 1, 10 to 15. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Who is he speaking to? And then the next line, parallel line says, give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Is actually speaking to Jerusalem. And if you read further, you say, unless the Lord had left us a remnant, we would have been like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. He's actually speaking to Jerusalem. Sodom and Gomorrah are gone. They were back in the time of Abraham. That's we are now speaking about 700 BC, so it's 1300 years earlier where that Sodom and Gomorrah existed. He's speaking to Jerusalem. It's very clear in the past. The chapter actually begins with the rebellion of Israel. I have raised sons, but they have rebelled against me. Hear, O heavens, hear, O earth, I'm calling heaven as witness that I have raised children who have now rebelled against me. They have an ox knows its master, right? A donkey, its master's feeding trough. Israel does not know. My Israel, my people do not consider. They have become rebels. They have gone backward. And then says, what more shall I do to you? You have been beaten up, struck in all kinds of places in your body. You're full of wounds, and these wounds have not been dressed. I have punished you, disciplined you, but you have not turned. God had sent the Assyrian army, Sennacherib. He had come, destroyed a lot of the Judean cities, and he's going to come and surround the city of Jerusalem a little later. But they are not listening. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. He's speaking to Jerusalem. He says, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? What do I care about? You're still offering me hundreds and hundreds of bulls and goats. What do I care for them? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? So people read these, when scholars read this and come to a wrong conclusion. Sometimes, I don't know if you have done this, I could have been liable to do this too, but not the correct understanding. You might say, oh, God didn't want sacrifices anymore. And he's speaking about maybe sacrifice of Christ. That is really not what is going on here. Liberal scholars would be say there was a change of ideology between the priesthood, which was for sacrifices, and the prophets, who are more for and what is called, they call an ethical monotheism, something that focuses on behavior. It's not a conflict between priests and the prophets. Similar passages are there in many places. Amos, Micah, they both have these. He says, you know, so let me keep reading a little bit more. The next slide in verse 13, bring no more of vain offerings. So if, when you look at God's displeasure at what is going on, it's not just about blood sacrifices. He says, bring no more of the vain offerings. He says, incense, he doesn't want incense either. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of convocations, that is people assembling in God's presence in the temple. He says, I don't care for that. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assemblies. Verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feasts, says my soul hates. There's some real problem, right? We'd all agree there's something serious. If he's talking to the believers here or where I am in this trance, we are in big trouble. And so what we are asked today, why are they in big trouble? What is so displeasing? What is so displeasing? Is it possible? Now we always come console ourselves that our worship rises up to God through our Lord Jesus, who is our advocate. And so our mistakes in these are kind of rectified through his high priestly mediation. And I won't deny that, but I would like you to listen through what the message is here from God's word before forming any such arbitrarily and quickly made the theological conclusions. God says, you know, he doesn't like, he not only dislikes or rejects their blood offerings, he rejects the incense. He doesn't want them to be in his presence. There's now something seriously wrong. He says, why are you trampling my courts? So, and then he says, when you spread your hands, this is a gesture of prayer. 1 Timothy chapter 2, I want men everywhere to do what? Lift up holy hands. And so it's normally associated. It's a gesture of appealing to God. It's not that you must do it. This is what they did. It was a normal gesture. And so when you lift up your hands, and the versions often add in prayer, he says, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. So God doesn't want them to pray either. Oh, Lord, what's wrong with them? And if we turn out to act like them, what is wrong with us? I want to show you that the problem here was not some technical correctness. Right? They were doing, and this particular congregation, you don't need the proofs I'm going to give you. You have read the Bible. You have brought, all of you have read through Leviticus, right? You know the commands about sacrifices and all of these. But I'll just remind you that, you know, I'm not making it up in case you're not familiar. God is saying no to the very things he has commanded. So Leviticus chapter 1, verse 2 is the law of the burnt offering. Speak to the people of Israel. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd and from the flock, cattle, cows and bulls, and goats, and sheep. You might bring them. And this is actually the first burnt offering is sort of a voluntary worship offering. You want to offer something to the Lord, just bring it. And the second one is also similar. You can bring a grain offering. You can offer something to the Lord. And so bring it from your flock, and then it gives qualifications. It should be, you know, without fault and not too old. It spells out specifics about what this offering should be. And I'm fairly sure that at this time, they were really bringing these correct things. They were bringing these correct things. There was another time when they were not. Malachi, they were bringing, animals are damaged by by wild animals to the Lord, or ones which are lame and blind. So they're bringing correct things, and he is still rejecting the offering. So very often we think sacrifice has to do with kind of technical correctness of how it is performed. There have been good debates among believers, assembly people, about whether the bread of the Lord's Supper should be leavened or unleavened. Important question, interesting question, I would say. Sometimes we don't miss the essential point. And so next one, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He'll bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. So they brought these to the Lord, to the temple. Now it's past the tent of meeting now, centuries later, Solomon's temple. But they brought these and they're not being accepted. The command to assemble, Exodus chapter 23. Pay attention to all that I have said to you. Make no mention of the names of other gods. But verse 14, 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, and so on. And none shall appear before me empty-handed. So they came, they brought these offerings. They were appearing. God says, why are you trampling my courts? I don't want you here. And then there was a whole altar for incense in the temple, and there were also sacrifices for God. God says, I don't want the fat of the animals, but he commanded them. Leviticus 1:8, Aaron's sons of priests shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. Leviticus 4:8, all of the fat of the bull. It's in fact, this one strict command across all of the various animal offerings, all the fat should be burned on the altar. The fat of the bull of the sin offering he shall remove, the fat that covers the entrails, all the fat that is on the entrails he shall offer to the Lord. And the next one, incense. In the making of the tabernacle, God commanded Moses to make an incense altar. You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. What did we read in chapter 1 of Isaiah? I don't care about your incense. Now, it's not a movement from blood offerings to some non-blood offerings. Says, I don't even want your incense. And as we noted, I don't want to hear even your prayer. There's something seriously, seriously wrong. The temple is the correct temple. It's not the wrong temple. The sacrifices are the correct sacrifices. They're not bringing unprescribed things. The incense, there is an altar for incense. They're bringing the incense. He doesn't want them. They are praying to him. He will not listen to them. And that is in Isaiah 1:15, going to the next one. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. I will not listen. So brothers and sisters, I would like to challenge you and myself. Are there times when what we bring is not acceptable to you? And if so, what is the reason? And the reason is actually explained. I just skipped over it. I want to take my time bringing it to your attention. In the next slide, God says, I don't want you. God says, I cannot endure two things coming together, iniquity and the solemn assembly. You have assembled before me. And so the next one about prayer, when you lift up your hands in prayer, I will not listen. Why? Oh, these hands are full of blood. If you read Isaiah above and below the portions where I read, it's very clear that Israel is in a bad way. They are still identified with God. The descendant from David is still king in Jerusalem. And these are people of Jerusalem, not the northern kingdom who have gone away from God. These are people of Jerusalem that Isaiah is speaking to. The trouble is that They are living and practicing sin. The worshipers, if someone whose life and conduct disregards God, and they come to the place where God is to be worshipped and participate in worship, it's not only rejected, it recoils, it becomes judgment on them. That's actually the very serious lesson from this passage. The worshiper, you are not really bringing things to God. You're not bringing things to God. You're not bringing even your words to God. And you have had, I'm sure you have had messages on this, Romans 12. The worshiper is bringing himself, herself. You're presenting yourself before God. And what you say, the utterances that supposedly are meant to magnify him, should be sincere words that come out of a heart that is willing to be obedient to him. And if the second part, the willingness of heart to be obedient to God, is not there, then it is not worship anymore, and there's no acceptance. The people were practicing, so again, he is speaking about the gross abuse of justice going on. So see, and if he will actually, the passage here continues to say, verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Stop doing evil. Learn to do good. And look at the rest of it. He says, seek justice. Well, justice. God does not come under our justice, does he? No, he doesn't. We come under his justice. So what is he talking about? He's talking about, are you treating people rightly? You know, devout Christians, you know, people who are always ready to beat other people on their heads with their Bibles, often are awful in how they relate to fellow human beings. It's not just in any one part of the world. It's all over the world. We hear these things, we learn these things, and we say, oh, I believe in creation. We all come from Adam. Oh, not only that, you know, several thousand years later, we all come from Noah. We have one father. Do you look at all human beings as of the same father? As people created in the image of God, everyone is of equal value as you, or you think you are a little better? Obviously, something of our heritage, something of our greatness, of our tradition must contribute something to our self-worth, that we are superior to the rest of things, people that we look down on for whatever reason. Your accomplishments, your attainments, your things you control make you no more valuable than another human being that God has created as an image and in his likeness. Here, injustice. You know, what's going on in Jerusalem was the regular stuff of today's life in many societies. Corruption, bribes, judges are being bribed. There's murder, violence going on in the city. And he goes on to say, verse 21 of Isaiah 1, the faithful city has become a harlot, a whore. Righteousness lived within her, now robbers. This is the nature of the city. But the robbers are coming happily to the temple, offering things to God, saying, oh, here is something, God, you must become happy with me and bless me. Like in our time, you might see in organized crime movies that there is a priest in the family to take care of stuff. We don't go that far. But is my weekly conduct pleasing to God as I come to worship? God says, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. He wants them to wash themselves. You know, this Isaiah 1 has got a very interesting passage that we use for gospel preaching. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be like wool. we just don't read above and below it. God wants sinners to repent. God wants sinners to repent, change their way. I had an interesting experience many, many years ago. Living in California, two children were little. They have no children. We were wondering, we couldn't. The public school, they are bad now, throughout the country. They were not very good in Los Angeles. There was no way our innocent little darlings were going to the public school where they were debating what to do, many things. I can't even talk about it. But what's educating them was a challenge. Couldn't afford the private school. I was a student, and so we found actually a way, which is to go through the school district, and we take the burden, they get the money. And everybody's happy. Once a month, I meet with their teacher, show their work. And as part of this, they were taking a standardized test one time. And there are other private instruction students who are part of the program who are there. And so the guardians are sitting outside. I'm sitting beside a young lady who was from Ohio, grew up, and joined the Hare Krishna cult. And so the Hare Krishna group in LA had a bunch of kids, so they had come taking the test. We're sitting there and I bring the gospel to her and begin to share. Then all of a sudden she gets very angry with me, accused me of eating beef. This morning, I mean, there's no possibility of any beef smell on my breath. I don't know if we had any for several days, but she assumed because I was a Christian, I ate the cow. Which is, even your Bible says, he who kills an ox is like one who kills a man. I had a master of theology in Old Testament at that time already. I couldn't figure out where this verse was. I'll take you to that. That's in Isaiah chapter 66. What is interesting is that this Isaiah 11 theme also comes in the very last chapter of the book of Isaiah. These are like bookends in Isaiah. And now, there you go. It's this theme is used to frame the book of Isaiah. So Isaiah 1, 10 to 17, we just looked at. If you look at Isaiah 66, verse 3, that he who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. There's a little difficulty here in translation. I think the force here is the one is the equivalent of, but some, like the Malayalam translation and this one, the NET Bible, says that he who does the one also does the other. But I think the force is doing the first thing is like doing the second thing. He who slaughters an ox that is before the Lord is like one who kills a man. Oh, what? You brought the ox which is commanded and sacrificed to the Lord. It appears to God that you have just killed a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. That's like insulting God, right? It's not to be offered to the Lord, not even the price of a dog. He who presents a grain offering, which is very acceptable, he is appearing like one who offers the blood of pigs on the altar. Again, man. And one who makes a memorial offering of incense is like the one who blesses an idol. And again, why? Why does it all seem like this? God says, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abomination. They are living as they please, but they are still coming to the temple and offering the things that God had commanded them. It backfires. It becomes an anathema. They come to please God, but it gets anger from God. Why? Because my life does not correspond to what I pretend to be when I come before God. And that is an important, important question. The correspondence between truth. True worship. Here's the important truth. So the Lord says, an hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father is seeking true worshipers. But true worship means that there should be a genuine response in my heart to honor God as I live my daily life. And here both the commands come together. It must be the true God. The first commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, and strength. And the second commandment, that true worshipers also should behave toward fellow human beings in a way that is right before God. We should be honoring. We should be in the proper way. We should be concerned for truth. We should be concerned for justice. How do I love my fellow neighbor, my neighbor as myself? Think about what you would like. The Lord gave it in other words, right? Do unto others as you would have them do to you. These. And if I'm unmindful, then pretend. Do all the correct things, all the correct things. It still will turn out to be. When I come before God to worship, I'm presenting myself. God doesn't need anything. Psalm 50, I usually like to refer to in this connection. God says, I'm not calling you into court because of your sacrifices not being before me. What do you think? I'm hungry? If I'm hungry, I wouldn't tell you. All the beasts of the forest are mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I don't need anything from you. The pagan gods are dependent on the sacrifice of their worshipers, but not the living and true God. So what are you doing? You are acknowledging that he is great and that he is good to you, and you are bringing yourself before God in your worship. What I do, I should do, and I am worship. God is seeking true worshipers where there is genuineness when we come before him. That there's a commitment to obey him. I want to live in a way which is pleasing to him. And I want to consider things that I may have shut out and not thought about. I may have been selective about what parts of God's commandment I give priority to. And I want to open that up and listen to all of what he has to say about how I ought to live. But you often think that if, you know, I used to be like this, I thought, I don't care about people. My vertical relationship is okay. It won't be so. You cannot have a right relationship with God if you don't have a right relationship with people. That includes family members, that includes fellow workers, that includes neighbors, that includes strangers, that includes people behind the counter when you shop or when you are traveling, includes our conduct toward all people. May God find our behavior to be pleasing. Therefore, our worship will be sincere, and then it will be acceptable. But worship is owed to God. He is great and he is good, but I shouldn't merely mouth it. My confessions should come out of a sincere. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, we give you thanks for your great mercy. If anyone says he has no sin, he is a liar. The word says, and that is true, we all fall short. We thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sins. And you have given us a new heart. You have, in the new covenant, written your standards of righteousness on our hearts. Help us to be mindful. Help us to be diligent students of your word, to discern your will, and then to translate that into our conduct. Give us your grace, we pray. May our worship fully ascend to you as incense, pleasing to you, even as it speaks of the offerings prescribed in Leviticus, that they are of a sweet savor to you. Help us to imitate our Lord Jesus, that we be imitators of God and walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave his life as the offering of sweet savor for you. May that be our conduct. May we be pleasing to you. We ask this for this blessing and for this grace in the precious name of Christ, our Lord. I was asked to say something about Emmaus. I am happy to do that, although currently I have no official relation with Emmaus. I retired from my role as academic dean.